second to get myself organised, everyone. Just while Kirsty's doing that, ngā mihi nui ki a koutou katoa, ko Conrad, tōku ingoa. Big greetings to everyone here. Welcome. I am Conrad, for those who don't know me. So obviously, as you're aware, we're into a series on Exodus, this remarkable series of acts of God where he delivers hundreds of thousands of people from slavery and brings them into a promised new land. And obviously, there's been some ups and downs since then, but nevertheless, those people are still there today, and that's where Matt and Trish are this morning. So if they are watching, kia ora korua, Matt and Trish, hope you have a chance to see this later on if you're watching. It's 2 a.m. in the morning over in Israel where Matt and Trish are, so yeah, highly unlikely. All right, so before we became aware of the series on Exodus, we were invited to pray to preach as the Spirit led in a number of different slots. And John and I just felt that we'd love to preach from Jesus' words in John 15. And so John Watson will be preaching next week in a segment after the words that I'm preaching about. Oopsie daisy. But I think it fits in pretty well. One reason being that in John 15, this part where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, is the night of the Passover. That is the night where the most socially, religiously, culturally significant night of the calendar, on the Jewish calendar at that time, possibly still now, where they celebrate and remember God set us free from slavery, and they have the Passover meal. And so that's the setting where Jesus is. But it's also the night where Jesus will be arrested. Within 24 hours of him saying these words, he will be arrested, condemned, convicted, and laid in a grave. He'll be dead. So his words that he's trying to convey, because he knows his context and what's coming up for him, are really significant. He wants to share with his disciples, the ones that are closest to him, absolute bedrock truth about what is fundamental to life. Just before I leave that and move on, I just want to say one of my favorite verses is in the book of Exodus. It means a lot to me because, before I came to know the Lord, I got to a certain point in my life where there was a lot of pain, a lot of misery. I was very unhappy. I didn't really see a lot of point in carrying on. And when I came to know the Lord, I just was reading through scripture as you do, and in Exodus 4, 30 to 31, Aaron and Moses come to the elders, the people of Israel, who are of course slaves at that time in Egypt, and they say, hey, this is what God has said, this is what he's going to do. And scripture records that when they, the people, had heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And so when I was caught up in my world of pain, to know that the Lord was concerned about me and had heard my misery and was going to act, it was really special to me. So a real favorite verse. And then there's this other one where God says to Moses, hey, my words, you go and tell Pharaoh, Moses, that let my son go so that he can worship me, the son being Israel, you know. Let my son go so that he can worship me, but you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And that, to me, is someone was prepared to fight for me. Someone thought I was valuable and worth doing something for, being God. And there are certain times you see in Scripture and in your life where God will bring down the hammer on forces that are opposing you. And that just impacted me as well. God will not put up with bullies and forces that oppose you. So that meant a lot to me as well. Anyway, we could put it slightly differently. There's a lovely old hymn called How Firm a Foundation. And one of the lines says, the soul that to Jesus has fled for repose, for shelter, he will never desert to his foes. So that's what I found to be true in my life as well. Anyway, just very quickly, there was a book published in 1982 called Megatrends by a guy called John Naisbitt, and he said, somewhat famously, I think, we are drowning in information, but we're starved for knowledge. We're drowning in information, but we're starved for knowledge. He's saying that in an organizational context. And 40 years later, that's truer than it ever was. We have overwhelming oceans of information at our fingertips, don't we? Text, documents, videos, talks, source documents, documentaries, big data, huge amounts of statistics. And if you don't know, like an organization, this fella, John Nesbitt, says, if you don't know the information you need and you don't know how to organize that information, you just get drowned in this overwhelming fire hydrant of information that's coming at you. It's worthless unless it can be analyzed and put into a form that has utility so that the organization can have knowledge and benefit from that. And that's basically what Jesus is doing here. He's putting information, knowledge into a form where we can use it. And he is an excellent teacher. You've probably heard that illustration where if you have a container and you want to put some rocks and some sand into the container, which do you put in first? Do you put the rocks in first or do you put the sand in first? The rocks, right? Yeah, obviously. So you put the rocks in so you can pour the sand and the sand will work its way all around it. As opposed to if you put the sand in and you put the rocks on top, they'll probably pile up the top and won't fit. And as you probably have heard, this is like this illustration of your life. Your life is that container, and you need to, what's really important in life, what is fundamental in life, needs to be put in first. That's the rocks. Everything else, the sand, just sort of gets poured in top and goes all around it. But you need to know what those rocks are to put into your life. That's what Jesus is talking about this morning. And, you know, we need to hear him in a fresh way again this morning, because society around us believes that they've already understood Jesus, and they believe that, like a video cassette recorder or a cathode ray TV screen, or even DVDs now almost, it's redundant technology. It's ideas that have been tried and used, and thank you very much, we're moving on. So we need to hear Jesus afresh, because the presumed familiarity with Jesus leads to great unfamiliarity with Jesus. Unfamiliarity leads to contempt, and contempt leads to significant ignorance, profound ignorance of what Jesus is and what he's done. So let's give Jesus a fresh hearing. And another point, there's a Irish Christian philosopher called John Moriarty, and he says that Christianity needs to rediscover what he calls its bush soul. That is, its wild heart, its undomesticated nature, that we need to remember the essential wildness of what Jesus is teaching us, its weirdness, its essential Christness. We need to slough off the barnacles and incrustations of certain aspects of what religious Christianity has become. Sometimes the gospel doesn't surprise us or seem foreign to us, as if it was from another world. But it should surprise us and seem foreign to us. Jesus really shares, he's got about four chapters at the end of John. They're at the Passover meal. Like I say, he's talking to his disciples on this last night before he goes to the cross. We're going to look at a small segment. I should crank up the slides. Hopefully you can read that okay. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, So I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. So Jesus takes the image of a vineyard and transforms it into an extended a metaphor, followed by an interpretation and application. And as you can see here in the coloured word groupings, it's a bit crude, but you can see he goes from talking about fruit, that's in the blue coloration, kicks off, talking about fruit, and then it's how it's necessary to remain or dwell in him, that's remain is the yellow wording there, to produce fruit, and how that means for our love, what that means for his remaining, our remaining in him, means that our love grows. And you can see those transition that he makes there down to love with the green wording there. So Jesus is connecting our remaining in him to producing fruit, and that is loving, being loved and loving others. The image of the vine is, as a symbol, is powerful and clear. But Jesus is using this analogy very purposefully. It is thick with layers of meaning and implication. In the Jewish culture of the time, and specifically in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the grapevine is frequently referred to in a symbolic sense as representing God's people. They are the vine that God has taken out of Egypt. There's Isaiah, Ezekiel speak of this, as does Psalm 80. Hopefully, again, you can see that. Psalm 80, for example, says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt." That's the Exodus. "You drove out the nations and planted it in Canaan. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." So God's people are a vine. This is the imagery that Jesus is using. And he taps directly into this in other places. He talks about the vineyard that God has a vineyard. He rents it out to tenants. The tenants are bad. And when God sends some servants to collect the rent or the fruit, and they say no, they beat up these people that come to get the rent. And then in this parable, the owner, God, sends his own son. He says, they won't ignore him. And they beat and kill him, saying, ha-ha, we can have the vineyard to ourselves now. And so Jesus teaches that and uses that vineyard. And the vineyard, of course, symbolizes God's people. The bad tenants symbolize the religious authorities who, through their system, have come between God and his people. And needless to say, that the story does not end well for the tenants. The religious authorities, they knew that, weren't too thrilled, and it's one of the reasons Jesus gets killed. So Jesus' use of the vine here, the vine imagery here, would have really raised some eyebrows. It would have fairly explosive, because instead of describing God's people as the vine that's planted in the soil of Israel, the geographical location, Jesus describes them as branches attached to himself personally, the one true vine. So they're not defined as being planted in the vineyard of Israel, but as people attached to Jesus. It's like how Jesus earlier talks about the temple in Jerusalem. Destroy this temple, he says in chapter 2, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And everyone, of course, scoffs. It took 46 years to build this thing. You're saying in 3 days you're going to raise up the temple? Of course, he's not talking literally about the physical temple made of literal stones. He's talking about himself. He's referring to himself as the place where the presence of God will now dwell and where you come to be in the presence of God. So in the same way here, Jesus describes himself as the true vine. It's really important. He says the true vine, not just a vine, the true vine. He's specifically alluding to all the history around the vineyard imagery in Scripture. And says that all true believers, all true disciples are in organic, living relationship with me. So he changes the place where God's people are rooted. And his teaching here really draws into focus for us what does it mean to be a Christian? Is discipleship a commitment to a series of doctrinal beliefs about God and Jesus, knowing the truth? Is it a way of life, of love, that sets disciples apart from the world? Is it an experience, a mystical spiritual encounter that transforms? Well, I believe it's all three. Discipleship is a way of thinking, that's doctrine. It's a way of living, that's ethics. And a supernatural experience, encountering Jesus himself personally. It can't be compared with anything in the world. Without a transforming spirituality that transforms and creates a supernatural life, a doctrine and ethics lose their value. So in his first five words, he's saying there's a new and radical reality about human life. Those who truly live are those who are connected to me. Outside of the vine, there is no life. That's some pretty big stuff. We need to, again, reflect on that, think about it, realize it, and embrace it, because we're being invited in Christ to be part of something much bigger. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Remain in me as I remain in you. You will bear much fruit. Let's open the windows and doors and take that in. Human beings, there are billions of us. There are billions of us. Currently 7.88 billion, well, in 2021 anyway. New Zealand is 5.2 million. I tapped that into a calculator. Our whole country is considerably less than 1% of the world. In fact, we are 6/1000ths of 1% of all humanity alive today. That is 0.0006% of the world's population live in New Zealand. But we, all human beings, we strain and even scream against the thought that we would be one of just a mass, an anonymous mass of humanity. A meaningless number or statistic. When I was a criminal defense lawyer some time ago now, my job, when I went to criminal lists on a given day, it would be literally 100 plus people would need to plow through the courts for sentencing, for adjournments, and so on and so on, get pleading guilty, et cetera, et cetera. And my job there was to say to a busy, effectively, say to a busy list judge, my client is not a statistic. He is not a tick on a box for a task that you need to complete by the end of the day. My client is a human being. He has a story. He has a life. He has a family. He has reasons that he's here today. Maybe he got drunk for the one time in his life after he heard that his wife died. He went to the pub, was really gutted. He got too drunk and punched someone in the face. He's not just a statistic. There's a story. And before you make a decision about this single human being in your huge list, you need to know about this person. God does not want us to be part of a faceless multitude. He does, of course, deeply desire that we live together in love. He's utterly committed to that. We need each other. We're a body. But we weren't made to be just another one, which is why everyone from the smallest child to the oldest adult wants to be, in some way or another, to be extraordinary, to be outstanding, to make some significant contribution, some unique contribution. And in this world, if all else fails, people want to be thought significant, even if it's only for a moment. I'm not talking here about pathological self-obsession. That's a kind of a reaction to anxiety about whether I really count. That can only be prevented and healed by the experience of being adequately loved. Rather, the drive towards significance is a simple extension of God's creative impulse that gave us being. The drive is outwardly directed to the good that is to be done. Our lives, we ourselves, were made by God to count, to matter. That's our nature, just as much as it's the nature of water to run downhill. It's our destiny, and Scripture trumpets this to us everywhere. Our hunger for significance is a signal of who we are and why we're here. And Jesus describes human significance using the language of fruit, bearing fruit, obviously like a grapevine does. The fruit he talks about is fruit that will last, verse 16. A human life that has produced something worthwhile, something valuable, something of significance. That is bearing fruit. And Jesus has a very high estimation of us, sometimes despite our own doubts. My own, Moses, Gideon, he has a very high estimation of us as being able to produce fruit for God. And one of the reasons he has confidence in that estimation is because he has the resources to carry it out. He proclaims to us, to the people in front of him and to us, that we can live lives of significance if we stick with him. We will produce much fruit, and it will be fruit that lasts. That's expressed in a multitude of ways. Again, we need to consider the wildness of that. Jesus is talking about pouring his life into us so that we can produce fruit of eternal significance. The good news is we were created to produce it. It's literally part of being human. I just thought as a reflection here on grapes very quickly, Jesus obviously doesn't, for example, use pumpkins. You know, you get those massive prize pumpkins that are bigger than a human being sort of thing, and you tie a ribbon around it and win the competition. No, our fruit is produced in bunches together. You know, you don't just have one grape and that meets all of your needs for the day. You know, you have it all, right? So in a community, we're all producing fruit. We are like quite literally like this fruit here. You have it all different and you enjoy the community that way. We bear fruit in different circumstances. I mean, when I first came to the Lord, I was so excited. It was true, actually. This is literally the greatest news ever. God loves me and he's real. This is, wow. I would just tell everyone I'd met and just do all sorts of stuff, and, you know, beach missions, yada, yada, you know the drill. And to me, that was, oh, fruit. Fruit is when you have to have a conversation with someone and they need to commit their lives to the Lord and da-da-da-da-da. And obviously people coming to know Jesus, he's all about that. He loves people, therefore he wants to be in relationship with them and them to know him. Of course that's fruit. But it's a holistic, fruit is a holistic, he's really describing, if you live life in me, remaining in me, and you love, that is fruit. And so we produce fruit in different circumstances. There's a lady, Libby Little, who is a missionary I've met here, a lovely, lovely lady. Anyway, she was a missionary in Afghanistan with her husband. Her husband was an ophthalmologist who did the cataract surgery. You know, you can do it quickly and effectively, save people from blindness, etc., etc. But he was murdered one day on the way to a distant province in Afghanistan. They got pulled over by the Taliban, and he was a Christian, so he got killed. That's just the background story. So that's who Libby Little is. Amazing woman. There's cool stories about her, but I won't take the time for that. But one story is that they were in Afghanistan when the Russians had invaded, and they were in Kabul, the capital, and the Russians are firing rockets into the city and so on. So they had to go into a cellar, a basement. It was concrete. And everyone in the neighborhood all piled into this basement together, and the rockets are landing there, and it's one of those scenes, dust is coming down, the walls are shaking. Everyone is terrified, as you rightly should be. Terrified. Oh, my goodness. And Libby's there with one of her children. Her husband, I think, is in a different province at the time. And she's just cuddling her child, saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And, she just had that experience and survived, obviously, and carried on. A couple of years later, an Afghan woman who was there came to her and said, when we were all in that cellar together, terrified, I saw you, covering your child and saying, Jesus, Jesus. And it deeply affected me that there was a sense of you being protected, you having peace. She didn't feel peace, but she knew she was with the Lord. Having peace, it profoundly affected me. And I decided then I wanted to know more about Jesus. And away she did, in fact, do that and came to know the Lord. So in the midst of our fear, we can bear fruit. There's a guy, another story that I'll quickly tell you, is a guy called Art Katz. He was a atheistic Jewish man. He went away for a trip one time, and a guy said to a friend of his, said, oh, here's a New Testament. Why don't you read that? And he was like, He chucked it in his pack, and away they went. He was bored one day. He pulled out the pack. He started reading about Jesus, became fascinated by this Jesus, who, of course, is Jewish, with a Jewish background, Jewish culture. And, And then he began to be more and more impressed by Jesus. And he finally got to a part in John where a woman has been caught literally in the act of adultery, you know, sleeping with another man that's not her husband. The penalty was death. So they drag this poor lady in front of Jesus. The guy must have bolted, presumably. And say, Jesus, you know, what should we do? You know, Moses tells us that we should kill this woman by throwing rocks at her, stone her. And so Art is reading this. Art Katz is reading this. Oh, that's quite a. What would I do? The law is the law. Jesus has to say we need to kill this lady. But then he thinks, isn't Jesus loving and kind? And he's been really good. How would I resolve this? So he closed his Bible, said, she tried for a couple of days to figure out how I could possibly solve this issue. And he said, if Jesus can come up with something, you know, meaningful, I will be really impressed. So he did. And of course, we all know, Jesus' response was, okay, you guys who want to stone this lady to death, if you are without whoever's without sin, yeah, you go ahead, you chuck that rock if you've never done anything wrong either. And Art Katz was absolutely floored by this, you know, experiencing the wisdom of Jesus for the first time. And he decided, yep, he's for me, and so on and so on. Anyway, background on Art Katz. The story is that he was subsequently invited to a synagogue in a particular part of America, and unfortunately, this particular grouping, he was set up because he thought, I'm being asked to come along and explain about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, to this Jewish synagogue. Instead, he just kicked off, introduced himself, and basically the first thing he said, people started screaming at him, you're a traitor to our people. You align with those people who've killed the Jews for centuries and so on. And obviously there's some horrific history that Christendom has to own. But he was just being denigrated, told that he wasn't a Jew, just hated. And he just tried to respond, not in kind, just say, yes, that's true. There were horrific abuses by Christianity, but we're talking about Jesus and what Jesus has said and his truth and his grace and all that sort of stuff. So that carried on, and, you know, he just got shouted down and after a long period of time. And he came away from that just thinking, what was that all about? Because I thought something wonderful was going to happen. Jesus would get a hearing, and instead, there was just all these accusations. But after that, a guy came up to him who was in the crowd, and he again was profoundly affected. He said, I was watching you when these people were slandering you, telling you that they hated you, denigrating the one that you believe in, etc., etc. And you didn't respond in kind. You responded with kindness, with dignity. And he just wondered, what was the power within you that enabled you to react that way to that environment? And again, impacted by that. So producing fruit in fear, like Libby, producing fruit in suffering and humiliation, like Art Katz. It's not all about having these great wins where you plan a wonderful project and it all goes well. Yeah. But I'm sure you all know that, but I just wanted to emphasize that, I guess. All right, so we must remain in Jesus, Scripture tells us, or Jesus tells us. What does that mean? Well, it's the Greek word meno. But I think the sense is really to abide in, to dwell, to live in. The sense is, I think, conveyed by Jesus' earlier words a chapter ago, say 20 minutes in terms of his discourse, I don't know. Jesus replied, talking to his disciples, if anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. We will make our home with them. That's what remaining means. So a growing disciple, the Father and Son, live in through the Spirit as one whose life is utterly dependent on Jesus. Discipleship is not just a matter of acknowledging who Jesus is, it's having Jesus spiritually connected to our inner lives. We're hardwired. There's a guy called Hudson Taylor. I was thinking of Stephen when I was thought of the story, because Hudson Taylor was one of the first missionaries in China who really adopted Chinese dress, which at the time was, you know, the big long sleeves and flowing things. And they had a particular sort of, he learned the language, of course, wanted to share the love of Jesus. And the Chinese people at the time had a quite a out there haircut, which was you shaved, you know, the front half of your head completely bald, and the back half was a massive queue that would go down your back, like a plait of hair. And I was just thinking of Stephen, he's not here today. I can imagine him in that. Anyway, Hudson Taylor, someone once came up to him and said, you know, he's troubled in his heart about remaining in Jesus, and my mind wanders away, and I'm not conscious of Jesus' presence anymore. I'm really worried about that. Hudson Taylor said to him, well, you know, if you're in a house and you go to sleep, you know, when you wake up, are you still dwelling in that house? And he said, you know, yes. And he said, well, it's the same thing with Jesus. We don't have to be fraught and fretful that, you know, if we stop to think of Jesus or, you know, feel his presence, you know, for a period of time, you know, that we're somehow no longer remaining or abiding in Jesus. He remains in us, and we remain in him as if we're in his house. We're hardwired for relationship. We're hardwired for relationship. We're made in God's image. I'll skip this a little bit. Let's talk about, move on to pruning and cleansing, because that was obviously what he mentions. Yeah. So here's a little thing. I got this off the internet. I'm going to do a little promo in a minute, try to monetize my sermon somehow. This is a, surprisingly enough, a grapevine. And if you can see just to the far right, there's the word bud there in the arrow pointing to the bud. And you can see those branches that were the vertical things there, and there's buds on them. So that's the thing that I'll be addressing in a second. So Jesus talks about the Father pruning the vine and his disciples as being already clean. And as you may know, when Jesus says that the Father prunes the branch, every branch, Scripture says, the Greek word for prune is kathairo. That's closely related. It's the same word in a slightly different form in the adjective 15:3. You're already clean, katharos. So he's using a word play here. And the word prune can mean, like, literally that. It generally applies to pruning, but specifically to vine branches. And it's also the same word used across Greek as used for cleansing corn by winnowing it, according to Xenophon, and clearing weeds from the ground before sowing. The same word is used of a religious ceremony in the Iliad, you know, Homer's Iliad, cleansing a cup for an offering. Katharos is used, and in a sense of moral cleansing by Plato. So there's a genuine sort of pun, sort of double meaning work in there. So the pruning involves us being readied for more fruit bearing by being cleansed by the word that Jesus is giving to us. I found, this is Hans Herzog, is my little plug, just randomly Googled some stuff about the vine and pruning. And he and his wife own a winery, a vineyard and winery in Marlborough. And I found some words here which I thought were quite profound. He talks about, because his family's been doing wine for 400 years. He moved to New Zealand when he was 20 or something like that. They bought a vineyard, and he's a real bespoke winemaker. Really, restaurants around the world buy his wine. Pruning is the foundation of viticulture. The most important aspect, I'm quoting from the website, the most important aspect of pruning is that it regulates the next season's yield, i.e. affects the fruit, by controlling the number of buds which can burst and produce bunches of grapes. Pruning allows space for the fruit for sunlight and airflow. It's very difficult to to achieve proper pruning on each vine. But many of the problems that we encounter in the vineyard and the winery, disease, slow ripening, green character, lack of concentration, unbalanced wines, can be prevented with good pruning. Pruning can be done any time, usually in winter, but this is interesting too. Traditionally, in the old world, we would start pruning at winter solstice, the shortest day of the year. Pruning's done from the middle of winter, traditionally. I don't want to stretch this metaphor too far. I just think it's just interesting little insights. Also, the time of pruning has major implications. We prune some varieties, like Chardonnay and Pinot Noir, late. Why? Because you delay the bud break and the bearing of fruit, because in that particular area, there's frost, so you don't want the fruit coming through too soon. So there's a particular timing around it. Quotes, how much of the vine is cut off and how much is left is one of the most critical factors in the entire season of the vineyard. A vigorous vine will tend to be vigorous, and a weak vine will tend to be weak. If you look at a leafless, dormant plant with pruning shears in hand, assessing the way it grew over the previous year, that is the first step in deciding how hard to prune it. So in other words, each vine must be known and treated separately when it comes to pruning. It's critical. No vine can be treated exactly the same. It must be known. So I just think that's a very insightful thing. How do we produce fruit? Significantly through the pruning, the cleansing of us by Jesus. And so that's a simple process, but we need to trust that that is in fact what is happening in our lives. There's a process in place that God is working out in you, in me, in us. Sometimes that's hard, obviously, but we can trust him. The goal of pruning and remaining, its effect in our lives is love. This love that's expressed in us and through us is divine love, as is the joy that Jesus talks about in verse 11. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you. It's not human joy, it's his joy. And the peace he refers to in verse 26 is the same. My peace I give to you. Jesus is giving us his love, his joy, his peace. When Jesus commands his disciples to love each other, he isn't narrowing the scope of Christian love all of a sudden or the love of God. He has proclaimed already God's universal love for the world. But he is giving it a different perspective. He's saying God's love for the entire world has produced or has resulted in a group who have accepted and believed in that love in Christ. In a special sense, the love of Jesus is lavished upon these friends. And John will talk about that a little bit more next week. So that in those people who have responded, his love might grow in turn. Their love is a reflection of Jesus' love for them, and a reflection of the mutual love which exists eternally between Father and Son. This eternal divine love, as we know, reaches its complete and unsurpassable expression in the incarnation and crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. And it was at the same time the death of a man for his friends. Again, I just want to move on really quickly to I lost it. Please go back to the last one if you can. Scripture, Jesus, says to us, if I remain in you and your words remain in me, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That should really make us, really? That sounds pretty amazing. And I think that's one of those wild things that we need to sit down and reflect on. Take some time, because that's some big stuff he's saying there. That's an awesome and amazing promise, but it's also logical. Jesus is saying exactly that. How can you produce fruit by yourself? Fruit is produced through my life flowing through you. And when my life is flowing through you, my words within you, that fruit is produced. He's saying, to be a branch, to be a disciple, doesn't mean that we can somehow make a claim on the vine and make it produce what we want it to produce. prayer in my name, in Jesus' name, is not a magic formula to get what we want. Centuries of Christian experience bear that out. But prayer that is inspired by Jesus' presence, that is in harmony with his will, as his words remain in us, that is in accord with what he is doing in nurturing the vineyard, that prayer will succeed. Jesus, this is not the only place that Jesus says this. He says it three other times in his dialogue with his disciples, and also in when he's praying to the Father in John chapter 17. He's really trying to hammer this home. He's got high expectations of us. We should also have high expectations of him to keep his promises. He says in Mark 11:24, for example, ask for whatever you ask for, believe, and it will be yours. That's pretty radical stuff that does need to be heard afresh. Let me just say one more story, tell you one more story, and I'll close. Just thinking about fruit that lasts and how it happens and how we're caught up in this glorious process of the Lord redeeming his own world. I used to be, before I went up to Auckland for Bible College, I used to be on a committee. It was Christian Lawyers Association of Wellington, and the organising committee of that organisation. We got people to speak at lunches, and we invited lawyers across Wellington to attend. And we had a guy come. We invited a guy to come talk to us. He was at the time, he was the CEO of Toyota New Zealand. And he went on, he talked about just his role organisationally. So he, for example, as a Christian, he wouldn't allow, bikini-clad models to be posing on the hoods of his cars in order to sell them. Just that sort of, good wholesome stuff. But he said, but personally, as a CEO, how did that work out in my life? He told us a story about one of his employees in the head office. He found it had a brain tumour. And it was pretty bad. And so he went to talk to this guy, and they just had a conversation about the whole thing. And he said, I'm a Christian. Can I pray for you? And the guy was a bit taken aback by that, but he was speaking to the CEO, his boss, so he's in a bit of a quandary. And so this guy, the CEO, said, why don't you and your wife, why don't you come over for dinner to our place? We can talk there and see how we go. And the guy said, yeah, great, sounds good. So he and his wife came over. And so they prayed, had a good conversation. They then prayed together. And when they prayed, the CEO, I forget his name.
Alistair,
right. Thank you. Alistair had a picture in his mind, as he was praying, and it was this guy that he was praying for with a tumour, it was in the bottom of a dark pit, and he was looking up, and there was a ray of light shining down onto him from the top of the tank somewhere, and so Alistair passed on this message. I prayed, and this is what I think the Lord has shown me, and the guy just broke down, weeping. And Alistair was telling a story. So I was quite surprised by this. I mean, it's a lovely image, but it's not particularly, it's cool. And so he said, very politely and courteously, what's that all about? And the guy said, well, when I was little, I literally fell into a tank or a cistern of some kind and got stuck in there. It was a horrible experience, et cetera, et cetera. And then this ray of light, and he obviously eventually got out. And he obviously connected this fact that he had this brain tumor in his life with this horrific experience, and where's my hope? Who's going to help me, et cetera, et cetera. So they had dinner, and the guy, this happened, and the guy and his wife both, really responded to Jesus. They said, all right, okay, we're up for this Jesus stuff. We're in, and that was that. And then Alistair, being a busy CEO, went about his business, went overseas, who knows, I don't know. Anyway, a couple of months later, actually, I'm not sure. Sometime later, anyway, he didn't follow up with the guy, which he felt quite stink about, but he was busy, all that sort of stuff. At some period later, not that long, the guy's wife called him and said, my husband has passed away, brain tumor wasn't healed, et cetera, et cetera. Can you please come and speak at the funeral? And Alistair's like, well, I'm sorry, I haven't followed up. All I know is, you know, what's happened at the dinner, and you know, that's it. And you know, she said, no, I'd like you to come. And so he did, and he came along, and he came up. He told his story up until that point, and he didn't quite know what was happening. But after that, two guys came up and told their stories. And their story was that after he'd come to the Lord, this guy was just going bananas for Jesus. You know, you should know this Jesus stuff. Jesus, he loves you. He cares. You know, he can speak to you, et cetera, et cetera. The gospel is good news. And they both had come to the Lord through him before he died of his brain tumor. And, you know, I don't know. The point of the story is that when we pray, when we invite Jesus in, when we are connected to him and remain in him, you know, we bear fruit that lasts. Jesus says, yeah, if we stick with him, we will live lives of significance. We will be loved, and we will love. He describes living as being united to him, the power of his life flowing through us. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. He assures us. Again, let's take that in for a second. I've loved you. And he's walked the talk. He continues to walk the talk. And he seeks that we encounter him personally in that love. So let us remain in him, abide, dwell, live in him. And he'll remain in us. Lives of significance and love will flow. Obviously, we don't forget that the Father prunes us, cleanses us, in order that we may grow. When we hear, believe, and action Jesus' words, we're made clean and we produce fruit. Fruit that will last. We live lives of worth and value to God himself, and because of that, to others. If anyone here this morning wants to ask Jesus for his life to flow in them more freely, there's a prayer team here, and you'll have someone to pray with you and for you. And if you feel you're being pruned and that's hard and you don't understand, likewise, God seeks to comfort you and encourage you